All right. Bear with me for a moment. I've got to get my MacBook up and running. This wasn't an intentional choice here. Usually I work off of paper notes. But we have been having internet issues in the building. Go figure. There's a lot of things happening in 2020, and when you're dependent upon the internet for live streaming, of course the internet has issues. So I feel like I've run around a little bit like a crazy person this morning. I could not print my notes, so I'm reading off of a computer screen. That's okay. For those of you at home, you're probably experiencing some clipping and, you know, some skipping and things like that. I hope the audio is coming through okay. From what I've seen so far, at least the audio seems okay. So the reality is we're not in an ideal situation. Whether we're in this building because we've got some limitations on us, we're distanced, we're wearing masks. Fort Collins, we haven't been in an ideal situation for a while. You go outside and it's hard to breathe. Suddenly today, we have the blessing of a whole bunch of moisture coming down from the sky, but it's freezing cold and it's snowy. And I got some texts from some people who already saw some fender benders out there, so people are having some issues with their cars stopping. It's hard to stop a car on ice. Anyway, 2020 has been nuts. And we sent out an email to the whole church yesterday because there's been some new orders coming in from the state. We've got a new health order, a new health mandate that you may have seen. And we've had a lot of people asking questions about that. And I just wanted to start off by saying, hey, let's examine that together. The part of the health order, I think, that people are asking questions about affects our personal gatherings. Now, we've been allowed to have 175 people in this room. We can have another 175 in the space that's in the gym. Fire code allows for that as long as we don't cross the two areas. That's a limitation. But it's been something we've been grateful for because there's other parts of the country that haven't had that permission. And we don't feel like it's limiting us to the point where we need to disobey at this point. But I got notice of this order that came out on Friday, and my very first thought was, oh, well, that might be a step too far. And that order says this: personal indoor and outdoor gatherings are limited to no more than 10 people from no more than two separate households. And I think of a small group getting together, particularly maybe one of our younger small groups where we have multiple families represented because they're single. And you could get 10 people in a room, but only two of them are from, you know, different households. You get a third one in there, you've got a different household or a different family unit. And suddenly we're limited. So my very first thought was, oh my, we have a mandate in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, that teaches that we're not to give up meeting together. And what we really feel as some of you churches, our small groups are the heart of the church. Those smaller communities that meet in homes. And I thought, oh no, that's going to be a problem. And so when they finally released the full wording, this is what the wording says. There's actually an amendment on it, and it has a whole bunch of bullet points under it. Number four is the one that I saw, and I've talked to other Fort Collins Church pastors and the Fort Collins Church Network, and we've been in agreement that this is what this means. So a personal gathering does not include, meaning this is an exception to that rule, it does not include any life rites such as weddings, graduations, funerals, or the religious rites and worship services as authorized and conducted in strict compliance with yada yada. That's like, you got to wear a mask, you got distance, etc. Religious rites and worship services where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus. Church is happening. It's a religious rite. Worship is happening. So our small groups count under this categorization. And so as pastors, we've agreed that that is true for our small groups, and they are not just personal gatherings. They're actually worship services. They're religious rites that we do together as we gather. So it does not inhibit our small groups at this point. We're going to see as the future, you know, plays out. We don't know what next week's going to bring. We don't know what next month is going to bring. And we're going to have to make on-the-fly decisions as those things come because we can't anticipate it. But as for now, let's proceed as we are. Now, I would just caution, I loved Steve's thought before his revival song that he wrote. We are seeing a bunch of Christians act badly out there. We do want to be good witnesses. Our goal ultimately is to bring more people into the kingdom of God. And so let's not be jerks about this. Don't pull 15 cars up to your driveway in your neighborhood for your small group and make a spectacle of it. Don't thumb your nose at the health department. We'd like to be respectful of that. We do have the building open, even if you have a larger group where we want to put more cars in the parking lot, that would be fine. So there's just a lot of things we're thinking about. The number one thing I think for all of us to remember is we need to be gracious. We need to be gracious with one another. Whether it's approaching the political season and voting, whether it's approaching whether you wear a mask or not, whether it's approaching what is the government asking us to do, and how far do we allow them to push on us in our freedoms. We need to be gracious with one another because we're all going to arrive at different places, and ultimately, God has motivated his people through what Jesus did on the cross, where he gave himself completely. He didn't keep anything back. He gave himself completely up to his very life. And that's what we're called to do for one another. And we pastors appreciate you guys' grace too. This has been a very trying and tough season for us as we've tried to discern what we're supposed to do. And we're trying to maintain solid biblical backing for everything that we're doing. If somebody at some point in the government or any other entity comes up to us and asks us to do something that directly contradicts what we're supposed to be doing as prescribed by the Bible, we will be disobeying immediately. We will hold our ground. I want you guys to know that. So it's serious, but at the same time, we are called, like Steve said, by the Holy Spirit to do good work and not waste our time in endless debates, whether it's online or in person, anything like that. We are supposed to be kingdom-minded. So really, that's all I have to say about that right now. We are going to be in Acts 14 today, so you can pull out your phones. I'm sorry that there's not much Wi-Fi. If you do see the Wi-Fi connection, some people are seeing it, some people are not. There's no internet on it, so you're going to need to use data if you rely on data. Otherwise, a paper Bible, hopefully. I will have most of the verses up on the screen, though, to help us as well. But let me start off by praying, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are alive. We do not serve a God who is distant. I think a lot of spiritually minded people approach you as deists, where they assume you sort of started things at some point and they're just kind of letting them spin out and you're staying away and you're not personally involved. That's false. You are close. You are here. You are in us. Your spirit resides in us. Help us to understand and believe that more fully this morning. Thank you, Father, for drawing near to us via Jesus' work on the cross. Thank you that you want to move in our community. Thank you that you still are advancing your kingdom. And as we come in weakness today, where we feel limited, we feel like maybe we've struggled this week. We feel like there's a lot of things pressing in on us. Help us to understand, God, that you are above all of that. You are sovereign, you are in control, and you have good things in mind for us. And you may be working out some amazing advance for your kingdom through all of this hardship. We love you. We trust you. Help us in those places where we struggle with that belief and that trust. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen our faith this morning as we look at what Paul and Barnabas did as they encountered hardship in Acts 14. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick announcement, next week we're going to start implementing more children's ministry. Look for some more communication about that. What we're going to do also next week is we're going to have a worship and prayer Sunday, so it's going to be all music and prayer. That's going to be next week. About midway through the service, we're going to dismiss the older kids. And just so you guys know, we're actually going to implement several different, it's not by grades, but more by ages, classrooms. Things are a little bit smaller, and things are a little bit different. We'll have more details about those coming out, or you can just go look at the whiteboard right out here in the lobby and prepare for next week. But up through age 12, we will have children's ministry starting next week. So if you guys are in Acts 14, I actually failed to get there, so I'll hop on and jump there myself. Thank you, Jason, for thinking in advance and putting a bookmark in for me. That's great. I'm going to actually skip the first seven verses. What happens in the first seven verses is there's a little trip that Paul and Barnabas are on. This is called their first missionary journey. And I've actually got a map here for you guys. I pulled up a Google map so we have a modern day outline. But I managed to put on the old names of these places where Paul and Barnabas have been. So Perry introduced that they were setting out this a couple weeks ago. Paul and Barnabas, their hands were laid on them. They were commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And so they set off from Antioch in Syria. It's right here. And they set off from this port city in Seleucia. And they ended up over here on the island of Cyprus. And they stopped in synagogues where there were communities of Jewish people who believed the Jewish law and the Jewish scriptures. And they preached this new thing that had happened, and it's Jesus Christ and it's grace. And they didn't have to follow the law anymore. There's forgiveness. And they end up over here in Paphos, and there's just some amazing things that happened there. And then from there, they've jumped back up here to Perga, and at the beginning of Acts 14, they end up here in another place called Antioch. I've called it Pisidian Antioch because it's in this region over here of Pisidia rather than the Syrian Antioch, which is in the region of Syria. So the same name of a city, but it's Pisidian. And they spend some time up here. And they go to another synagogue, and they preach to some more Jews. They speak boldly for the Lord, but up to this point, what we've seen in the first 13 chapters of Acts is all of the early believers and all the people who've been preached to and all of the presentations in the sermons, they've been preached to people who already have context for their scripture. They already have context for the law. And they're spiritually minded. They're actually physically in a place that's designed for worship, a synagogue. And there are Jews and there are Gentiles, these people who are pursuing God and following God, but they haven't heard about Jesus yet. And so all the sermons we've seen up to this point, including last week's amazing sermon that Paul preached, where he preached that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these laws, and he can forgive your sins and resolve your guilt. John Larson preached that last week. It's a great sermon. But now we're seeing something different because now in Acts 14, this is the very first time where Paul and Barnabas, instead of landing at a synagogue where there are spiritually minded people, they pop over here to Iconium and then down to this little place called Lystra. And in Lystra, there's not a synagogue as far as we can tell. And Paul and Barnabas are speaking to people who don't have any context for law, for right and wrong, for the fact that God has spoken, the fact that God exists. And it's kind of a multi-ethnic community. They speak Latin, they speak Greek because they're under Roman rule. They've got a local language as well. They have a bunch of traditions. They believe in deities like Zeus. You could call it a pagan society. And Paul's communication of gospel truth is going to change here. And we've talked a little bit about how we live kind of in a post-Christian culture. Right? They would have been approaching a pre-Christian culture here that has no context for Jesus, no context for the law. We live in a culture now where you can actually walk up to a person, you can find many, many people, it may actually be the majority of people that we encounter that don't know about Jesus. I remember the first time I encountered one of these guys, we were living in an apartment, Sarah and I had just gotten married, and a guy named Jeremy, he lived downstairs. And he was a younger guy, and I got to know him over the course of months. And one day, he was heading out to go and go to a wedding. And I was like, man, I just really got to share the gospel with him before he goes because I'm not sure if I'm going to see him again. And so I grabbed my Bible. It was a Bible I just intended to give to him. And I walked down there and knocked on his door. I was like, man, I got to share some spiritual things with you. And about 4 hours later, I walked out of his apartment going, oh, my goodness. Because I start off, he had no idea who Jesus was. Other than he saw a character on South Park once, TV show, back in, the early 2000s. No context, he didn't know who the Israelites were. He didn't know who the Jews were. He had some historical context for that being a race of people, somewhere in Europe maybe. He's a smart guy, he wasn't like an ignorant guy, But the reality that I just experienced as I was trying to share with him is I couldn't start with the Ten Commandments because he had no concept of guilt. He had no concept of sin. He had concept of right and wrong to some degree, but it wasn't rooted in anything in Scripture. And I realized we have a new culture and we're heading into it, and I may just have stumbled into the front end of this 16 years ago with this guy named Jeremy, where I've got to adjust how I communicate because I had to go all the way back to, do you believe that there's a deity? What's a deity? A higher power. He's like a force, like in Star Wars? Okay, sort of. It was amazing. And I just stumbled through because I had been trained in a certain method of sharing about Jesus. And I didn't even get to Jesus and justification and sanctification. I didn't get to any of it. 4 hours later, he had just had a little bit of a history lesson where he went, that's kind of interesting, and I feel like I failed because I wasn't equipped to handle it. And so what we're going to learn about today as we go through here is that Lystra, this is where Paul and Barnabas have ended up on this missionary journey. Lystra is a culture, well, it's pre-Christian rather than post-Christian, so it has some similarities to the culture we live in, but it is a bit different as well. But there's a few things that we could learn about reaching those people who are in a pluralistic society. A pluralistic society meaning one that has many different beliefs, all of which are kind of perceived as equal. And it may not be any sort of like, they may not have any context for Bible. That's what Lystra was. And that's kind of what our culture is today. And so the question is, how do we do gospel ministry in a society like that? And so here's four things that I've actually isolated from this passage, at least from Paul's example and Barnabas's example. And the first one is this, deeds matter. Deeds matter. And then the second one is we need to call out idolatry. At least that's what Paul did here. We need to find the narrative, and we need to expect to suffer. That's the proposition I'm going to make based on what we see in the passage here. So let's just start in verse 8. Go ahead and put this up on the screen for you guys. Now at Lystra, and this is Paul and Barnabas, they come up on Lystra. And now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. So Paul's preaching. He sees this man's faith starting to ignite. He's like, ah, this guy's actually sharing something that may be true. I'm not sure what Paul was saying necessarily, but Paul looked at this guy and had compassion on him, saw that he had a need, and he healed him. And I think there's something here for us to learn. So I just said that deeds matter. And, you know, miracles aside, the Spirit can do miracles. I don't know if you guys know that. That's true. The Spirit can do miracles. We understand we've got this power living in us. But whether it's miraculous or not, I mean, when we take care of the needy, it says something about what we believe. And all through the book of Acts, you can see in Acts 6, the apostles are taking care of widows and orphans, and they actually think that's so important that they establish an office called deacon, where the deacons are these men who do just that, to do it better, because the apostles were finding themselves a little bit pulled because they had to preach and pray, and they were finding they didn't have enough time to do that. And then later in chapter 8, you see Philip, and he ends up in Samaria, and he preaches, but at the same time, he does deeds. So basically what it means is that there's something that you believe to be true, and it prompts you to take action on that belief. And when a pluralistic society sees that you not only say the thing that you believe, but you actually walk it out, indeed, they're maybe more apt to pay attention to you. If you say something and you don't walk it out, they just call you a hypocrite. If you just walk it out and don't say anything, well, there's a lot of people who do good deeds in this world. You have to have both word and deed, and that's the example. So we're supposed to communicate that Jesus came, he poured his life out for us to save us from sin and death. We're supposed to say that, but then we're also supposed to embody that by the Spirit empowering us to give of ourselves, and that confounds an unbelieving world that isn't used to giving of themselves. And so let's check out what happens next here. All right. I seem to be missing some verses. So that's okay. We're in verse 11, if you pull out your Bible, or I'll just read it. So he heals this guy, he springs up, he begins walking, and then when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, this is their native language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garland to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds." And so they mistake them for gods. They mistake them for gods. There's an old story you actually read Ovid had wrote. That there was this, in this area, in his Metamorphoses, actually, writing, Zeus and Hermes. Hermes was the speaker for Zeus. Zeus was the high god. They had taken on human form and come into this space. And they had kind of wandered around, and an elderly couple received them and housed them overnight. And then the next morning they got up, and everybody that hadn't received them, they flooded them out and killed them. And they took the elderly couple and their shack and turned it into this temple of gold. And that's this story that they understand. And so they mistake Paul and Barnabas for those guys. They go, "Whoa, something supernatural just happened. You must be gods." So when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, they heard of it. They heard that these guys were going to offer sacrifices to them. They tore their garments. They rushed out to the crowd saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and goodness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. He says, "No, no, no, we are not gods. We are of like nature with you," meaning we share all of the human things that you have. We get hungry, we get thirsty, we get grumpy too. We're weak just like you guys. We're just messengers and we're bringing you good news. And then look at this good news that he starts proclaiming. He says, "You should turn from the vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. He gave you all these good things. He's allowed your nations. He revealed himself in these ways. He did good. He gave you rain from heaven. He gave you fruitful seasons. He grew your crops. He satisfied your hearts with food and with gladness. All those good things you've experienced. Well, that's from the living God. Not these dead ones. Not Zeus." But even then, they were having a hard time convincing them. And it's interesting to me that that's the extent of his gospel communication here. He does get cut off. We'll see in a minute. But it's very different. You know, just one chapter before, he's preaching to the Jews and people who are scripture literate about Jesus and how Jesus can turn you from the law and forgive you and resolve your guilt. Deal with your sins. But these people, they don't know anything about the Ten Commandments like my neighbor Jeremy. They don't know that they're supposed to feel guilty for things. They might have some vague notion of it, but they don't have such a concrete understanding of it that you can just start with Jesus. And so he has to start somewhere else. And so back then, in that society, he says, you need to turn from these vain things. Turn from these vain things. And so remember I said you need to show deeds. You need to do deeds. So put to action what you believe. The second one was you need to point out idols. You need to call them out. Call out idolatry. And you say, okay, where's the idolatry here? Well, it's in verse 15. He says, we bring you good news. You should turn from these vain things. That's it right there, vain things. Another way to translate that is worthless things, commonly referring to things like idols. It's a negative term. And he's saying these gods that you worship, like Zeus and Hermes, they're empty, they're worthless. And so back then, if you were a soldier, let's say, you would have an idol, you would have a god of war that you would pray to for victory. If you were a merchant, there's a god of commerce, and you'd pray to the god of commerce. And that god of commerce would, theoretically, if you sacrificed enough and prayed enough, give you success in commerce. If you were an artist, there's a god of beauty or a god of love that would help you in your artistic endeavors. You could even sacrifice to Caesar himself. You know, back then they had all these things. And so basically what they're saying back then with that society is, hey, this god, this thing that I'm praying to, that's my hope. I'm a soldier. I need to pray to my hope, which is the god of war, so that then I can succeed. And that's my meaning in life. And Paul's saying, no, that these things are worthless. They're vain. They're actually dead. In contrast, my God is alive. He's a true God. He made heaven and earth, and he made everything in it. Your gods are empty. All they do is take from you. I mean, even look at the story of Zeus when he showed up. All he did was kill all you guys because he didn't make him happy. My God brings the good things, rain, produce, joy, gladness. He satisfies your heart. That's from him, and you haven't even acknowledged him all this time, and he's been doing it all along. And Paul's making that contrast. In my opinion, this is actually a good message for us here in Fort Collins as well, because I think everyone is living for something. Everyone's sacrificing for something. Everybody's looking for something that's their meaning in life, and whatever that is, I'm not sure why that just bumped forward to that one, but let's not give that one away yet. If you're living for money, or if you're living for power, you don't control those things. They control you because they demand that you spend all of your energy and all of your time getting them. And when you don't get them, when you don't keep them, they hurt you. Fort Collins, if you're living for your career, let's just say your hope is in your career, and so you've been striving at school, you've got the best grades, you've gone through all the competition, you got into the graduate program, you've graduated. Let's say you don't get that career. That career that was supposed to give you meaning and purpose and life and fulfillment and satisfaction and provide you with fruitful seasons and food and gladness. That career, you no longer have that career, and so that God is going to judge you for not having it. And the rest of your life is ruined. You're just serving that meaningless, worthless, dead thing. And Paul's saying, I'm going to see that and I'm going to call that out. That's idolatry. You're living for the wrong thing. I have a God who's alive, and he's going to liberate you if you serve him. Your God's just going to take from you, whether it's power or money or career or anything else. So he doesn't get a chance to complete his sermon. They cut him off. And keep in mind, as Paul's sharing, he knows the Gentiles are subject to God's law. This isn't some new thing. He writes in Romans 1 and 2 that that's self-evident. God has revealed himself. We're all subject to the law. But he starts with where they're at, and he references their own belief system. And so I think the third thing we need to do is we need to find the narrative. So we need to do deeds. We need to call out idolatry where it is. That's basically, what are you living for? And then we need to find the narrative. What is the narrative that these guys are sharing with him? Well, they mistook him for Zeus or Hermes. Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes, I guess. He found the narrative there. Later in Acts 17, there's a second instance where Paul actually preaches to a pagan culture. There's these two spots. And in Acts 17, he gets to play it out a little bit further. And he says, hey, I see you're worshiping other gods. Fine. But they're empty. Let me show you a God who's alive, a God who's actually going to fill you up and satisfy you. Yours are worthless. They didn't make the world. This one made the world and everything in it and everything good that has come to you already that you just take advantage of. Let me show you. And I just wanted to point this out as we approach our modern culture if we start with the Ten Commandments like Paul could do in a synagogue. In today's culture, and you approach someone in today's modern culture and you say, hey, don't lie, don't have sex outside marriage, don't cheat. You know, you're greedy. Stop taking and hoarding all of your money and all your stuff. You need to give some of that stuff away. People are going to look at you like you're a crazy person. They don't have any context for why that's right or wrong. In fact, they might take offense because in today's culture, you can't tell someone what's right or wrong because we're all supposed to be able to have the freedom to determine that for ourselves. But the reality is we should probably start somewhere else instead of just starting with that. Hey, you've sinned and you need Jesus. They're going to kind of go, I don't really understand what you're talking about. And it might actually be offensive. Don't go imposing your moral standards on me. And I think we used to have a culture that had that vocabulary, and we don't have a culture that has that vocabulary anymore. Have you guys experienced that? Some of the younger people in the room are nodding. Some of the older people may not fully get it yet. I'm in my 40s. I think I've had my feet planted in both cultures pretty firmly. And I see that there's a younger culture that doesn't have the same context for Christian foundational truth that previous cultures established our apologetics in, our gospel-sharing vocabulary. And so if we approach someone in today's culture, we might start with, hey, Fort Collins person, do you know what? That career that you're searching for? You know, you're 22 years old, you're full of anxiety, you're in the middle of, you know, taking 22 credits, and you're working full time, and you're not sleeping at night, and you have a hope in this thing. When you finally get to this spot, it's going to satisfy you and fulfill you. Could I just maybe point out that if you're living for that career and you don't get it, that career is going to punish you for the rest of your life. It's going to bring down judgment on you because you will feel like you never accomplished it. You never got there. You're going to feel lost and weary. You'll hate yourself. That's your future here. It's no wonder you feel anxious and tired and depressed. I feel like that's maybe a place we could start. There's probably multiple places we could start, but that's a place we could start. What if you could live for something that gave you more resources than that career choice could ever give you for life, for energy, for sustenance, for relationship, for love? Maybe, just maybe, that person might go, oh, tell me more about that. And then you could start going to evidences for the resurrection and everything else. That's maybe one way to do it. There's probably other narratives as well. But now the last thing is, I think, so we do deeds, we call out idolatry, we find the narrative. The last one is we need to probably expect to suffer. That's what ends up happening to Paul here. So let's go back to Acts. I'm just going to drop the slide here. Acts 14. So they share, they can't restrain them. And then verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Remember, that's where they had just been, in those synagogues. Those Jews followed them down to persecute them. They persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They continued on in their journey, and then toward the end here it says they got back to Antioch in Syria. They sailed back. They gave their report of what had happened. When they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I think the statement that Paul makes as he's establishing new disciples and strengthening the existing disciples, he says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I wonder, as Paul was being stoned, what he was thinking about. he was left for dead. I mean, picture that. Stoned, you've got large rocks people are pelting you with. They're throwing, it's hitting you all over your body. You're getting, you're bloody, you're bruised. You may have broken bones. Your nose may be broken. Your jaw may be broken in places. I don't know what happened, but he was so injured that they thought he was dead, and so they dragged him out of the city. And I think this statement, you're going to have much tribulation. He's not saying that suffering somehow gets us to heaven. I think he's actually saying two different things. One is that suffering is going to make you more like Jesus Christ. And I think the second one is the more we're like Jesus, the more we end up making disciples. And so we come in deed and word and we share, we find the narrative, we enter into their space, we share in a context that starts making sense to those people. I think we do need to expect that we're going to have to suffer, maybe especially as we call out some of their idols. People may respond like this, stone you and leave you for dead. I'm not really sure what that looks like in our modern culture, but I think in a pluralistic society, it's something we probably should expect. So they left him for dead, the disciples gathered around him. Think about those disciples. Who were they? It was just Paul and Barnabas on this journey. He had already made converts that were following him around. And there's just, this is probably just a few days or even a few weeks of belief with these people who are following him. And Paul's laying for dead outside the city. I wonder what people were thinking. Like, he healed the lame guy. Why doesn't he heal himself? Brings to mind people asking why Jesus didn't take himself off the cross. I wonder if Paul was laying there asking for God to forgive these people because they didn't know what they were doing. Like Jesus said as he was dying, hanging on a cross. You know, later on, Paul writes to the Galatian church. This is actually in the region of Galatia, so the book of Galatians is written to these people who are converted here in Lystra, Derbe. And he writes this in Galatians 6:17. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." His suffering, the marks, the scars, made him more like Jesus Christ. They gave him an experience, not an experience that saved him in any sort of way, but it's an experience that made him more like Jesus. You know, the reality is we don't tend to find joy, peace, dependence on God, humility without hardships coming our way. When we go through those trials, especially when we go through those trials after sharing the gospel and doing God's work, those things tend to follow us. We tend to become more like that. We become more like Jesus Christ. And then as we become more like Jesus Christ, others start gathering around and seeing it, and more disciples are made. And I think Paul, as he's laying there bloodied and these disciples are gathered around him, you know, these are brand new disciples. They're looking at him and they're going, "What is going on? You just talked about a living God, and here you are in weakness, dying. What's happening?" And I think the Spirit of God, the living God that's in Paul, enables him to get up and keep going. He doesn't check out at that point. He doesn't go, "Well, this is too hard. I'm going to leave." He keeps going, and he shares the gospel more, and more disciples are made. And it says, in the midst of all that, he encouraged the disciples. In the midst of his hardship and suffering, more disciples are being inspired. And I think one of the things that they're seeing is they're getting a glimpse of what Jesus went through as he died on the cross, as he's laying there bloodied, dead in the tomb. And then he conquers death itself by resurrecting. He gets up for the sake of disciples being made. It says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured that. And Paul, in a sort of human weakness way, embodied by the living God, gets to live that out just a little bit. For the joy set before him of more disciples being made endures suffering. And he's laying there bloodied, and he gets up, and more disciples are made because of it. I love that picture. And I wonder for all of us, like, what is it that drew you to Jesus? Was it the big miracles? Was it like, you know, stuff like Zeus was supposed to be able to do? Power, the magnitude of that? Or was it a God who had all the power in the universe in a human flesh body, broken and bleeding for you? What was it that drew you to Jesus? We all have our different stories there. But you know, some of the disciples here in Lystra that are being made is a woman named Lois and her daughter named Eunice. And Eunice's son named Timothy. And one day Paul is going to write to Timothy. He's going to call him, "Hey, my son, you're dear to me, you're beloved to me. I wonder, I don't know for sure, but I wonder, since Timothy is from this city, Lystra, if he's gathered around Paul with his mother and his grandmother at the time, realizing that whatever is in this man that's been left for dead, that's making him get back up, is alive and powerful. And going, I'm going to give my life over to this too." And Paul would later write to Timothy in multiple different places, "Remember my persecutions, remember my sufferings, remember to what happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." I wonder what that did to Timothy as he experienced those stories, or maybe even seeing it firsthand. Certainly a powerful story. I find it also fascinating that as Paul comes back through, I mean, we're talking weeks or months, brand new believers with barely any context for what's true and what's not, being made elders and assembling actual organization into churches. It's fascinating to me. And all the things that Paul went through to get them to that point, as he crossed over those barriers and those boundaries, from reaching just the Jews in the synagogues to these pagan Gentiles in a polytheistic society. It's just fascinating to me. We're going to kind of bring things to a close here, and we're going to do communion in just a bit. For those of you at home, if you want to get communion elements out, now would be the time to do that. For those of you in here in the gym, you'll find the little cup with there's a little wafer under the top wrapper, and then there's another underneath that you can get to the juice. If you are gluten intolerant or have an allergy of some sort, we do have gluten-free wafers. If you just raise your hand, both here in the auditorium or in the gym, we can get those to you as well. We'll do that in just a second. But remember, I was talking about finding a narrative. There's probably multiple narratives. One narrative I want to just, if you guys are okay with it, I just want to spend a little bit of time on, because I think I'm seeing it more clearly lately, particularly in 2020, as we've had a lot of conversations about justice in particular. Because I think that there's a younger generation, there's probably some older generation involved in it too, especially as you go out to the coastal cities, East and West Coast, but you can see this in the Bible Belt, particularly among the millennials and Gen Z, that I think there's a new narrative starting. Maybe it's been there for a while, maybe I'm just now noticing it, I'm not sure. But I think that there's a generation now, or a culture, that's really obsessed with bringing justice to oppressed people. There's a level of morality there that doesn't have a grounding in some sort of absolute, like there's a God who cares about oppressed people, but there's almost a new fundamentalism in how they're approaching this idea of justice. And they've categorized the world out into kind of two classes. There's people with power who are inherently oppressive, and people that are without power and they're being oppressed. And they're saying that those with power, those with privilege, need to give that up so that those who are oppressed and underprivileged can then somehow become more free and more satisfied in life and have more opportunities in life. There's a couple of things in that narrative that are interesting as we think about the narrative. One of those is, what happens to the oppressed people when they suddenly find themselves with power? If the narrative is then they inherently become oppressive, don't we just start a cycle? It's an interesting dichotomy to me there, that I think that we can look at a person in that setting, which is a lot of people around us. And there's a whole bunch of nuance around this that I don't have time to get into. I've been thinking about this and obsessing about it for some time now, because I feel like this is probably the new space we have to enter into with a gospel context. Take our advice from Paul and say, where do we start? Where do we start with this? Because if you have power, you're inherently oppressive, what better solution for that than the absolute power of the universe, God, becoming vulnerable as a human and giving up his power in complete weakness, giving up his privilege completely, stepping into the space of an ethnic minority, stepping into a space where there's an oppressive power subjugating them, willingly stepping into that space. What an interesting context for gospel presentation. I haven't fully thought that through. I'm just starting to kind of get an inkling of maybe we need to think about that a little bit. What if we could approach a person who's really, really religious about this concept, saying we need to bring justice to all who are oppressed, all who are underprivileged? You go, yes, we do. But let me know that there's a philosophy or a worldview that can give you better resources than the one you're living in. And by the way, he's alive and he's God. Better resources to do justice. You want a basis for doing justice that then doesn't turn you into an oppressor yourself? Look at the cross. Do you want to have an identity that is not based on how well you perform? On how good you are? On how woke you are? You want an identity like that that transcends that? An identity that comes from something outside of you that makes you good regardless of what you do and forgives you when you screw up so that you don't have a totalitarian cancel culture that just eliminates you from the equation once you screw up? You do realize that's oppressive to live under. We can free you from that. Jesus can free you from that because he can give you an identity that does not depend on your ability to get things right or do good. What about that kind of a entrance into a narrative? I think we have to get people to this place where emotionally they consider Christianity and think, I think I might want that to be true. And once they get to that place emotionally, then we can sit down and go, okay, now intellectually, let me show you how it is true and reason with them. But I think we're in a setting right now where we have to enter into a narrative and speak to them in such a way where they have to go emotionally, yeah, I think this makes sense. And sort of like they would look at a Marvel superhero story or a book, a fantasy novel, Lord of the Rings-esque, where there's these themes where you can transcend time, where you can actually not have to die. People could live forever. Where there's maybe a love that never lets you down. Where there's a power that gives you life after death. Where there's a power that one day is going to bring justice to every injustice that's ever happened. And it's all through our stories that our cultures are obsessed with. And I think particularly millennials and Gen Z, these young people, they're actually very spiritually minded, may not even realize it. Because those narratives have the gospel all over them. But if we start with, don't have sex outside of marriage, they're going to go, what are you, some sort of weird backwards person? Start with, what is it that their narrative is preaching at them for hope? And you go, ah, there's an idol there. It's going to let you down. Anyway, band, you guys can come on back up. I think the reality is that Jesus looked at a world and he had the power to do anything he wanted. But he said, you know what? If I enact that power fully, it's going to be oppressive inherently. And so what I'm going to choose to do instead, and this is what Paul chose to do instead, is I'm going to submit to their violence. And I'm going to allow my weakness to prevail. My humanity, my frailty. I'm not going to take advantage of the power that I have. I'm not going to wield it. I'm going to let them kill me. I'm going to let them destroy my body. And in that weapon of vulnerability and weakness, in the arsenal of what God could accomplish in his power, might have been the strongest weapon he had to really, really, really reach us. So we're going to take communion. We're going to remember that Jesus gave up everything that he had for us who were weak and powerless. And he became the most weak and the most powerless and gave up all the way to the point of death. He lost. He allowed human beings to kill him. And in that suffering and that death, he brought life. He brought life. He gave us the ability to have access to God fully. He paid for our sins on that cross. His body broken proved how much he loves us. And in that weakness, as he died, he looked at the world around him that was destroying him, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And for the joy set before him, he died and endured that death so that we could have hope. Hope that we could be inhabited by a living God. We could have hope that there's a love that is so powerful and so great that it'll never let us go. That we can have hope that there's a future for us beyond death itself and time. We can have hope that every injustice we see around us can be righted. All the wrongs will turn right. All the bad will turn good. And Jesus on the cross proved that out. So let's take communion together and remember what Jesus did. We're going to sing a song, "All the Poor and Powerless." All the lost and lonely, all the weak, we're going to come to him and confess. He's the Holy One. He's the Living One. I'll be right back up to close us as soon as these guys are done. I was reminded as we were singing that of something Paul wrote. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, "I have a lot of reason to come in power and boast in strength." He says, "On my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses." For me, that's tough. I want to come up on this stage and speak powerful words. There's a part of me that really yearns for that. And I want to get off the stage and have people go, "Whoa, that was awesome." But I think back to Paul being mistaken for Zeus. And I think it's ironic, first of all, that they had this myth that there's a God who comes in human form. That's interesting. I wonder where they got that from. But Paul's so quick to say, no, I'm just a human like you guys. And here, later on in his life, in 2 Corinthians 12, though he has reason above anybody else to boast in his accomplishments and the things that he's done, the things he says, "I'm going to boast of my weaknesses." And he talks about a thorn. We don't know what the thorn is that's in his flesh, but it's a weakness. Every single one of us has something like this. It might be some sort of disability. It could be some sort of physical thing. It could be a set of circumstances that you feel is continually squishing you down. Whatever it is, it's keeping you from life and satisfaction and joy, and it's making you tired. And Paul here, he pleads with God. He says, "Please get rid of this from me." He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that this should leave me. He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And sometimes I wonder, we need days like this, where all the technology dies and everything's confusing and I'm lost in my MacBook instead of my notes and I feel like I'm talking in circles and struggling. That's how I felt all the morning, by the way. I don't know if you guys caught that. But we have these seasons in our lives and these events and these things that hit us and they pound on us. And 2020 has been one thing after another, after another, after another. Like, "God, would you please remove this thorn from my flesh so I could get to the real work of making disciples? Let me be productive now, because I can't be." With all this stuff pressing in, Paul says, "No, I'm actually going to boast of my weaknesses. Because God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And honestly, as I look at the narrative of today's world, I see us being transparent about our weaknesses and open and honest. I think we can build trust in a culture where trust is a foreign commodity. That's the currency of the future. And when we're honest about it, like Paul was, you go, I don't have it all together. And here's why. God's grace and God's power gets to shine through our lives. So let's try to yield to that together. Why don't we pray and we'll close this? Jesus, it confounds me that you would give up your power, that you would willingly subject yourself to torture, that you would willingly subject yourself. I mean, you want to talk cancel culture, you took on all the wrongdoing of the world and man, you got canceled. You took on all of those things in the deep recesses of my heart that are evil and gross that I don't want to expose to anybody. And you took those all the way to the cross and you dealt with them there. And you love me in the midst of it. And you brought life to me through that vulnerability. God, help us to learn. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to lock into it as a foundation for us in these uncertain times. And God, help us as we go forward to not fear suffering. Help us to understand, give us wisdom to poke in on what is the world actually saying that's true and calling their idols out and showing them a living God instead. And Jesus, would you allow those places where we are weak, would you allow your power to shine through, to be displayed to this world as we cross over these boundaries into places that maybe aren't as receptive to the gospel? And I pray, God, that you would bring converts, that there would be disciples made like Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, that would one day lead your church in a new generation, in a new culture. Thank you for the gospel and how it transcends every culture in every time and every season and has an answer for all of it. Thank you for this morning. Keep us safe, those of us that are driving as we drive home in the snow. Pray, God, that you'd use this snow to put out fires. I pray that structures up in Estes Park and other places would be saved. And God, I just pray as we encounter the next few weeks before the election that we'd show each other grace, understand we're all pandemic rookies and we're all weak. Let your strength, your love, your grace show through us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, you guys. So we'll see you guys next week, either here in the gym or at home. And I just want to invite you guys to come and worship and sing. We're going to take a whole week, and we're going to do that. So thanks for joining us this morning. We'll see you guys later.